Turn to, we'll be in two places today, John chapter 1, Galatians chapter 4. So it's not the new year yet, but we're starting something new that's going to last for an entire year. I promise you it won't get old, but we're calling this year the year of the church, and we're calling it that for two reasons. So I don't know if some of you are familiar or not with the tool of what's called the lectionary. But the lectionary is three cycles of readings that a lot of churches throughout the world use. In fact, probably the majority of the churches throughout the world use. And every 3 years, you go through the scripture story. And so the lectionary has scriptures that are selected for you. And so in a way, it's almost a discipline for the church to hear the story through over and over. And so the lectionary operates on the Christian year, which we kind of do. We celebrate Advent. We've just done that and Christmas, and we'll celebrate Lent and Easter. But by and large, we don't pay attention to the other things that are happening in the Christian year. And so this year, we're going to do that. I've been wanting to do that for a couple years, but this year seemed right to do that. For almost a kind of a practical reason, too, not only for church life, but for a practical reason. So from mid-May, if you read your annual meeting material, from mid-May to mid-August, I'm going to be on sabbatical. So every 7 years that a pastor serves, you're eligible for sabbatical. And so this is going to be my first one after 8.5 years, which I'm going to be writing my doctoral stuff during that time. And so I'm not going to have completely off. Jill and Brock and Jonathan and Jane and some other folks, it's just that the lectionary is going to be a really good tool for those of us who are going to be speaking into kind of our community of faith. It's going to be a really good tool for us to kind of track with each other through that time. So I'm looking forward to this sort of disciplined year in the scriptures as we teach through the lectionary. And so one of the things that you're going to find out in the lectionary is Christmas was not just celebrated on December 25th. So Christmas is actually a 12-day celebration, which you might think, well, doesn't that happen in some song somewhere? The song came later. I'm just saying, the song came later. The church part came first. Christmas is actually 12 days long, and so we hit that kind of on two Sundays, so we won't have the whole 12-day experience, but this day particularly, we're invited to reflect on the small verse from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and it comes at the end of Jesus's sort of rebellious teenage years, when he left his parents for a little bit to go hang out at church. I mean, what a rebel. Right? So at the end of that time, the scriptures say this, "And as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people." And so this Sunday particularly invites us to ask the question of ourselves, how are we with Jesus continuing to grow? How are we continuing to grow in Jesus, and how are we continuing to grow with Jesus? And so that's what we want to think about and talk about this morning. Two passages of scripture that we want to look at, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, and then Galatians chapter 4. It'll be on the screen behind me, I think. Yep, it's working. So if you want to follow along, that'd be great. "The true light," John writes, "that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship," and I would add to daughterhood. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but God's children. And then since you are his children, he has also made you his heirs. I'd like us to look at two images this morning to help us kind of have something to hang our hat on or focus on this morning as we think about how we continue to grow in Christ. The first image is that of the courtroom, And we see this in two places in John chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 4. In John chapter 1, John talks about God coming to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. That which was his own are the Jewish people, are Israel. They're the people of the covenant, the people of the law. The thing that is in common between both the passages in John and Galatians is this idea of the law and also this idea of sonship or daughterhood or being a child of God. And so the courtroom image, he comes to that which is his own, and so his own are the people of the covenant, the people who have been given the law. In Galatians 4, 4 through 5, it talks about in verses 4 and 5, when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And so I'd like us to think for a few moments about a courtroom relationship with God, because within all of our minds, there is this imagery of a courtroom, and we relate to God in that way. I don't think there's probably any of us who have not experienced thinking about relating to God in a courtroom sort of way. So let's explore the imagery a little bit. So you and I, in this courtroom imagery, are always the defendant, all right? So we're always the one being prosecuted. We've done something wrong, or we fear, even if we haven't done anything wrong, we fear ending up in the defendant's seat. So the prosecutor could be Jesus, whose standard we haven't lived up to. It could be the law, the Ten Commandments, the standard that we haven't lived up to. The ultimate judge who's sitting in the judge's seat might be God, could be Jesus. But either way, what this image helps us to understand or see is that our relationship with God is based on fear. It's based on fear. And you and I are on the defense against God. We're on the defense against God, and God is seen as against us. God is seen as against us. I think this imagery doesn't necessarily come from the scriptures. It comes from our humanity and reading our humanity into the scripture. It says more about us than it says about God. So it says more about how we understand and the fear that we have in our relationship to God more than it says about God's posture towards us. Over this Christmas break, so to speak, or whatever, I've been reading Bryan Stevenson's book, Just Mercy. It's a film that's coming out with Michael B. Jordan and Jamie Foxx, I think. So it's a story about Bryan Stevenson, who's the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative down in Alabama, who seeks to work on reforms to mass incarceration, reforms to specifically the death penalty, mitigating sentences that are just unfair, or in many cases, at least the ones that he's worked on, trying to get people free who have been wrongly prosecuted. And so it's been excellent book, excellent read, would highly recommend it. Kind of reminds me of Michelle Alexander's The New Jim Crow, which looks at mass incarceration in the United States. But this is common imagery. Courtroom imagery is common imagery in the United States. It's common imagery in how we relate to one another. So think about the courtroom imagery and think about how we relate to one another and consider how really it's how we frame our relationship to one another and our relationship to God. It's not necessarily something that is revealed by God and how he wants to relate to us, how God wants to relate to us. So in a courtroom image, there's two sides. And we see this in our political system. We see this actually just in a lot of language in how we talk to one another right now. There's two sides. There's side A and side B, who are making arguments against one another. The goal is to be the winner and not to be the loser. And in this system of argumentation, there is always a winner and there's always a loser. So in the courtroom system, there's always going to be a winner. There's always going to be a loser. It's punitive in nature. And so the loser, whether it be the defendant, there's going to be punishment that's put upon the defendant. Or I don't know if it can be punitive on the winner's part. Probably not. Either way, the system between the two parties is set up to pit one another against each other. It's not set up for reconciliation. It's not set up for conciliation. It's not set up for restoration. There are groups like ADVAS here locally who do that, who seek peace through different means, but our systems that are inherent to our nation are not set up that way, and I think this also influences then how we see God and how we understand God. So go back and think about those ways in which our justice system works and think about how that might reflect our relationship with God. There's two sides that are pitted against one another. There's a winner who's always going to be God because he's just and he's righteous and all this other language, religious language you might want to use. There's going to be a loser because we're sinners, we're fallen, all this other kind of stuff. And in this understanding of God, God is punishing us as we have sinned. And so the end goal then is for God to be justified and right, because God is always going to be justified and right, and we are not. So here's something I'd like us to consider and think about as we think even about the Old Testament law. Does God ever treat his people this way? Now, if you read back into it from an American legal system lens, you might read our culture into that. But I would suggest, as God makes a covenant with God's people, God never treats God's people in this way. Every time that God has the right to do away with his covenant, he chooses to lose instead of win. That is something that is consistent throughout the Old Testament into the New, particularly exemplified in the person of Jesus and his death. God, instead of winning and being proved right and smiting his people and being punitive in nature, consistently continues to lose and keep his covenant with his people. Let that sink in for a minute. I think that's pretty beautiful. God, who has the right because his people have formed a covenant with him where both sides need to hold each other's end up, we consistently fail. God consistently remains faithful. Now, that's not to say there's not consequences for the things that we do, but God does not allow our inability to keep the covenant to break the covenant with God. So God allows for consequences, but God never abandons. God always goes with his people, even when there is punishment, and I'll use the word punishment, or discipline. There are still going to be those things, but God travels with God's people into exile. He travels with God's people into places where God didn't want them to go, but God still goes with them. They still have the consequences to their actions and their decisions, but God never breaks covenant with God's people. So here's the question, why? Why does God not break covenant with his people? Is because this is the courtroom imagery is not how God relates to you and I. Courtroom imagery and God as judge in the way that we understand it is not how God relates to us. So if that isn't how God relates to us, and let me just say, too, that the courtroom imagery If you have not been exposed to this within evangelicalism or within kind of the church in the West, you're probably fortunate, because this is one of the main ways that we try to bring people to Jesus, is this courtroom imagery where you are guilty and God is going to punish you unless you receive Jesus, and then you're safe. So the courtroom imagery is very prevalent, not only in our justice system, but in the way that we talk about a relationship with God here in the U.S., and maybe just in the West in general. But this isn't the way that God chooses to relate to us. And so let's look at the way that he does choose to relate to us. And we'll use a different imagery rather than the courtroom. We're going to use the imagery of the table. So here's a whole bunch of different expressions of the table. Some are artful. One, the bottom left, is there was a chance that we had to gather with some of our brothers and sisters from Japan, and so some of us from Elbeck were there, and that was at the Milton's house. So there's different artistic expressions of this, but how God chooses to relate to us is symbolized not only through this table, but through the tables that we have together. Especially, we can think about it this last week, as probably many of us were around the table in some way with our family, right? We were around the table with our family. And so when we think about the table that we have in our homes, and there's a ton of you who do super, super well at hospitality and welcoming people to your table. But around our table, we have family, right? This doesn't happen as much as it did when our kids were smaller and didn't have as many places to be. But when we have dinner together or a meal together or breakfast together, something as a family, it's a very special thing for us. It feels like we're together again. And as we celebrated this past week, we were at my sister-in-law's place, Ruby's sister, for Christmas. And just being around the table was something that was good together. We all belong there. Even though we don't see each other as much, we were still family. And so as we sit around the table, we are with family, we're with friends, we're at a place where we're accepted and we're received. We're at a place where we eat turducken. Has anybody ever heard of that before? I have not until Wednesday. My preference would be never to have it again. But it's turkey stuffed with duck, stuffed with chicken, stuffed with stuffing. You don't need any more carbs than that. I mean, and then you got all this stuff on the side. Anyway, it was great for one-off experience. But it's around the table that we share with family and friends. It's defined by relationship. It's defined by mutual acceptance. It's defined by equality. We're all a part of the family together. It's defined by the diversity. As if you have kids who have married, you know that the more people you add around your table, the more diverse it gets. It's also the diversity of personalities, right? Amen to that, right? There's the diversity of personality that sits around the table. I know there's a number of adoptive families within our congregation, and so as we adopt, there is more diversity and perspective and things that come around the table, but we're all one as we sit around the table. We're all family. And this kind of family language is actually how God reveals himself and wants to relate to us. So let's look at these verses again in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says this: "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name," this is Jesus, "he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." If we look at the Galatians passage again, I'll read the whole thing because it has a lot to do with childlike imagery. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Okay, so that's a certain way to relate. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship or adoption to daughterhood. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. For you and I are no longer slaves, but God's children, and since you are his children, he has also made you his heirs. The table is representative of family, where we are invited to participate as children. And I would suggest this morning that rather than this legal imagery, as we grow up, and I have no doubt, I want to say that both of these experiences are very real. The courtroom way of relating to God, I think, is something that all of us need to work through. And personally, I sometimes still need to work through that. There are messages that are within my head, or there are, in the courtroom image, I want to prove my innocence. I want to prove my worth. And there are times where I go back to that in my relationship with God and my way of relating to God. But that is not the fullest revelation. That's not how God wants to relate to us. God wants to relate to us as his children. So let me just say, because we're talking about family imagery and because we're around the holidays, I, for one, and I know there's probably plenty of us, there are families that are not celebratory. Like, it's not a good experience for you to be a part of a family. All right? And so I know that's a reality. And for all of us, even in our best families, there's some sort of dysfunction. And so I certainly want to acknowledge the fact that within our family histories, within our families of origin, there's probably some pain that happens. But there's one thing I learned, especially in my wife's relationship with her biological mom, which was very, very rough, is that no matter how dysfunctional or painful the relationship is, the desire for a parent, the desire to have a parent, in her case, a mom, and the desire for her mom to be a mom and to have a daughter, no matter how dysfunctional that expression was still there. So even if it's painful, there is still a desire, and as I looked at my wife throughout the years, really when we were dating, because she had passed away right before we got married, but it always perplexed me the loyalty that she had towards her mom, even though her mom was a very difficult person. But it's more of an expression, I would suggest, an expression of our desire to be connected as children, as family, not only in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense as well. I think our earthly, what we participate in flesh and blood, also points to our spiritual experience too, our relationship with God as well. And so even in the midst of our dysfunction and our pain as our families, it doesn't do away with this idea of God wanting us to be a part of his family. I think the thing that can be renewing, and especially renewing in a sense as we relate to one another as the church, this can be a renewed sense of family. The way that you and I relate to one another as brothers and sisters is a renewal of the family systems that are dysfunctional in the world at our best. Now, granted, church is also dysfunctional. However, we continue to work at this, right? We continue to call one another to be brothers and sisters who care for and love one another. And so, as a son or daughter, I'd like us to think about what this relationship with God looks like as opposed to the courtroom kind of relationship where we're the defendant. As a son or a daughter, there is safety in the relationship that we have. It's almost a medicine and the antithesis to the fear that you and I experience in the defense seat. Because no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we cannot undo our sonship or our daughterhood. That's something that is simply there. And so as we doubt and as we struggle And as we ask questions, as we do well, as we are obedient, as we are disobedient, we all do we do all of these things within the safety of the confines of being a part of the family of God, where God's not like, okay, three strikes and you're out. Three strikes and you're not my son anymore. Three strikes and you're not my daughter anymore. That's not how God operates towards us. That's not how family operates. But God, no matter what we go through, continues to be consistent as a heavenly parent. And so no matter what happens in our lives, we continue to say, I have these people, okay, the church, and I have Father God who continues to stick with me. I have my brother Jesus who continues to stick with me. Just an aside too, there is also feminine images of God as well that mother us, okay? And so God is our heavenly parent who continues to stick with us as God's sons and God's daughters. And so when things don't go well or go right, when life doesn't go as planned, when maybe our children wander or our families experience dysfunction or marriages break up and there's hurt that happens, there is still a family that we are a part of. And this is how God chooses to relate to us as family. So I know some families could relate to one another in a legal way, right? I've seen this before, where it's more like the parents are the judge, the kid's always in the defendant's seat. I know that can be the case, but in terms of how God is wanting to relate to us through the scriptures, Jesus is our brother, and through the life of Christ, we see the commitment of the Father to his children. And so if you want to get a sense of what the parenthood of God is like, look at the life of Jesus and look at how Jesus relates to the Father. Listen to how Jesus speaks about the Father, speaks to the Father. That relationship between Jesus and the Father is exemplary of the relationship that the Father wants to have with us as his children. So there's two images, the courtroom and the table. And I'd like to invite you, maybe just to do over the next few minutes, to do some self-examination. So in terms of the courtroom, maybe you identify with it, this image, if some of these characteristics or this way of relating, maybe you identify with this way of relating. So we're guilty when we are sin, or when we sin, and we feel that God is angry with us. And that leads to then a distance and feeling far away from God. And the way to get back to God is to earn our way back. So we need to do enough good things in order to get back into God's good graces. Not only be good, but we need to do those things that are expected of us. We need to pray a little more in order to get back. And really, if you examine it, your relationship with God really is simply a mirror of how you're acting. And so God is close if you're close. God is far away if you're far away. If you mess up, then God reacts in an angry way. And really, so in a courtroom image, it's not starting with God, it's starting with you. And God is reacting and responding to you rather than starting and beginning with God. So that's one way to relate. The other way is this table image, where we are family, where we are sons and daughters of God. And so Abba, this word that Paul uses in Galatians 4, is really just another word for dad in the English language. And so it's an intimate, heavenly parent kind of language. And so God as my heavenly parent is the image that I relate to God with. I believe that God in this image as a son or daughter, he sees my comings and my goings. He watches over my life. He is a cheerleader and God is a corrector. So God cheers me on and God also corrects me when I am straying off the wrong and going in the wrong direction. Sin here still separates me from God, but it's not punitive in nature. It's restorative in nature. And so when I'm sinning, God's not running the other way because he's so fed up and annoyed with me. God is pursuing me because God wants to restore me into right relationship with himself and all the ways that sin has broken me. God wants to restore me into right relationship with God, with myself, with others. He doesn't want me to stay out there in this broken, barren wasteland. God pursues me. Because it's based upon my being a child of God. It's not based upon my performance. It's not based upon how well I'm doing. It's based upon the nature of God in God's self, who we see throughout the scripture is continually pursuing his people. Even if he loses along the way, and it looks like God's losing along the way. And it might look like, oh, we can just do whatever we want and God won't catch up with us. That's not the case at all. God is choosing to lose because God is choosing to pursue instead of breaking relationship with us. Even when we want to break relationship with God, God will not want to break relationship with us. So and let me paint two big pictures here to help you identify too. When you think about the end of all things, when you think about the return of Jesus, if you're operating from the courtroom model, it's going to be petrified of that day when Jesus comes back. When Jesus returns, heaven and earth come together again. If you think about that concept, and even just a litmus test, if you think, I'm scared of that day, you might be operating from a courtroom model. The sonship and daughterhood model, the model of relating to God as his child, looks forward to that day. Looks forward to that day because it's going to be a day when we can live free and into the fullness of the family of God, and in the fullness of life that the Father, Son, and Spirit share together and that we are invited into as the church. And so if we eagerly anticipate that day, and it's not a day of fear, it's not a day of dread for us, we're living as children of God. So as we close, as we approach this time of communion this morning, Brian, I'll invite you up. God is consistently, and this is the beauty of what Jesus invites us into. He's saying, look, as my life exemplifies to you, as I grow in what's Luke say? As I grow up, increase in wisdom and in favor with God and people, God wants us to look at the life of Jesus and say, this is possible, and this is the kind of life that I'm called to too. The way that Jesus relates to the Father is the way that I can relate to the Father. The way that the Father relates to Jesus is the way that the Father wants to relate to me. And so God is always inviting us into this intimate, familial kind of relationship. And this is what I think is good news. Like, this is gospel to me, that God wants to relate to me as me being his child, as God being my parent, as God being my father, as Jesus being my brother. And lastly, let me say this. When we begin to learn to live this way, in the fullness of being a child of God, you begin to relate differently to the world that's around you. Not any longer as party A and party B, as this side or that side, but you begin to see people through the lens of brother or sister. And that transforms how you see the world and relate to the world around you. You're not treating them as the adversary. You're not afraid of them anymore. I say this in my family with some regularity. In a family system or in a marriage, if you have winners and losers, you always have losers. If somebody is winning in your family, then everybody is losing. But within the family of God, as we begin to see people as brothers or sisters, we will learn to lose so that others might live. It's an entirely different way of relating to the world. And it's the way that Jesus is inviting us into. You and I are invited to become children of God. Born not of natural descent, right? But born of God. Let me pray for us, and then Brian will lead us in some worship, and we'll take communion, we'll receive communion and gather around this table together as children of God.